See, dad and mom are not perfect. You ever figure that out? They're not perfect, but the office is. And Marx realized, you know, if I get the children, and he wrote about this, the early Marx, the transformational Marxists read the early Marx before the starting to shoot people Marx showed up. And the early Marx realized that the seeds of destruction of the father's authority lie within the children. If we can simply create an environment where that can be released, liberated, the children will destroy the father. See, and I'll show you in the textbooks the teachers are trained in, that very structure that I earned as my teacher training, or through my teacher training. So the agenda is, again, to destroy the father's authority. Marx said, you have to annihilate it. Freud, same thing. Freud writes, once the earthly, or excuse me, he says, it's not a matter whether the father is alive or dead. It's that he no longer functions with a father's authority. So we have a lot of dads, but not fathers. You know, kids getting together. Every aborted baby has a mother with a dead child, a father with a dead child. So that's what dads can do. But the father is different. Freud focused on the father. Freud's history. There's no such thing. I get people mad at me. I've actually had people get up and leave the room when I said this, but it's absolutely true. I've read Freud. See, I've read Marx. I read Hegel. Read Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, I thought, wow, heady stuff when I was in college. Now he's a jerk. He's a loser. Brilliant. You know, you can be brilliant and be a loser. But Freud's hero was Orpheus. Narcissus and Orpheus. Narcissus, you know, the guy who looks in the water and sees his face, he's in love with himself. And Orpheus was a homosexual who made love to young boys. Where are we going as a culture? Why are we even having leadership that thinks like this? Is because of psychology. Because psychology asks you, how do you feel, what do you think, doesn't it? Doesn't ask you what you know. Roger says, and I don't know if I have that quote in here, but he says, you know, he's counseling this lady, and he says, why are you keeping to the standards your father taught you, who's been dead for 20 years? So you're holding on to the promises of the past. Be like an animal. Animals don't have promises. Don't we have a God that has promises? And you keep holding on to things that interfere with relationships, get in the way. But Freud's history is about a father and a mother, and they have children, and the children are in an incestual relationship. And the father then sets rules. Here he comes. And according to Freud, all children are sexually active. You know, they just can't create at that time. There's a certain time there's no procreation. It's just they have all the urges and all the play, you know, the touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. All those things are involved. And so the father then casts these children out, the disobedient ones. They say, you know, my wife, not yours. That's what the father says. My wife, not yours. You know, they want to have relations with the mother. And this is perverse to, you know, anybody who's a believer. And so he casts them out. Well, the children come together with a consensus. The same pattern of the French Revolution, because 570 lawyers and others, representatives, get together, come to consensus to kill the king. Who's the king? The father figure. Same pattern. And so Freud then says the children come back, try to talk the other children, because you don't want to do it alone. You want everybody to join with you. Talk the other children into joining them. Not only, this is Freud, killing the father and eating him. You know, I read a lot of Greek. I have a degree in speech and drama, and I read a lot of Greek plays. Oh, that's a gory stuff. That's the stuff the Greeks love to have on the stage. Why do you eat the father? You annihilate him. Because if you kill him, there's a tombstone. There's history. Wherever the dialectic goes, there is no history. See, I came out of the EUB church, merged with the Methodist. Do you know there are no EUB churches? Missionaries, missions, you know, buildings, they're all gone. You don't want anybody to go back to the past. Burn. It's building bridges, but you have to burn them. You have to destroy the heritage of the past because everything's in the future. Everything's going to change. You don't want rigidity, anything to prevent society from advancing further and further into this dialectic process. So the children come back, they kill the father, and that's Freud's psychology. But there's a problem. He calls it neurosis of civilization. They get together, get a group together, and then they start idolizing the father. He says, no, we have to destroy the system. And so what he found was all you have to do is get the patient, the individual, in a room and ask them how they feel and what they think. And if you do that, there's no father's authority in your opinion. Dad says not. You go, why? To get him into dialogue. He says, how does he stop this? Because. Because I said so. That word, I caused to be. It's a biblical word. I'm the creator and you're the created. You didn't know that, did you? So language, see, God gave us language. Even in the secular world, God gave us language that the next generation, when they open this up, they can recognize it. And so the child can't talk to you anymore because why is dialogue? If you answer the child's why, not facts and truth, why do birds fly? Because they have wings. Why? Because God created them. Why? That's good why. It'll drive you nuts some days. You know, they're just, you know, finally you get a limit of how much you know. But this is a why to your facts, your commands and rules. Questioning authority, challenging authority. And so you stop this dialogue because if you go into dialogue with your child, you and the child are equal. Do you know that? In dialogue, you're equal. In a classroom, I'd ask your children how they feel and what they think about social issues. Well, you gave them solutions to social issues. This is right and that's not. But there is no right and wrong in dialogue. Discussion, yes. Boom, quantum physics. He came up, he explains the difference between discussion. Son, come here, we're going to discuss your behavior. I never step out of my office in a discussion. Dialogue, I'm equal with my child. Tell my child they can't go out, I'm in authority. If I tell my child I don't think you should go out, or I don't feel like you should go out, if my child goes out, I can't do a thing. Well, I don't think God's word says this. I don't feel like God's word says this. Oh, I feel like God's word says this. I think God's word says this. You just change the word of God. The word of God says, it is written. It doesn't change. The language is the key. Satan lives in the language of dialogue. God in discussion. Come, let us reason together. It doesn't mean God's going to, he might change how he's going to deal with a situation, but he doesn't change himself. He never abdicates his office. That's why God told Adam, rule. Don't abdicate your office. This message is really to fathers. We have lost the father structure in our culture, and it's been engineered through the education system. And so because I said so, the child can't talk dialogue with the father anymore, so who does he dialogue to or with? Himself. Well, you ought to be able to. If you study philosophy, psychology, philosophy is your looking at the way the world is, parents in control, how it ought to be, I ought to be able to do whatever I want to do, and how it can be if we just get rid of the parents. Piaget. Now, he loved his dad, but he had the statement, you can't do art unless you kill the father. Freud was all about killing the father. Marx was all about killing the father. See, why? Because the father brings in law. He condemns you when you're wrong. Hegel even, and I have this quote, Hegel, you know, you read and read and read, try to find these condensing statements. But on page 2, I think it is, if I can find Hegel's statement here. Maybe not. Help me out, Karen. Yeah, there near the bottom, he says, Hegel wrote, the child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute, the rationality. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality. Do you know the commercials are aimed at the 14 age level? Aren't some of them just absolutely stupid? Yeah. They're aimed at this level. We are child-driven culture. Children dialogue. Children don't preach and teach. If your child preaches and teaches in the classroom, they're called negative, hateful. Divisive. If you preach and teach in the church today, you might be called lower order thinker, unadaptable to change, a resistor to change. The language is the key. And so, trying to move along here real quick. Bloom's taxonomies. Every teacher is certified on Bloom's taxonomies. Every Christian school included is accredited on Bloom's taxonomies. I spoke at Liberty. All teachers require to use Bloom's taxonomies. Southern Nazarene University, Pensacola Christian University, Oral Roberts University. Now, you don't get these books in undergraduate class. In fact, they tell you, don't give the students the books because this is social psychology language and you chase a lot of them away. And the other reason is they might actually read it and figure out what they're all about. You get this in your master's and doctorate level. So as I was doing the research, I got them and I read them, and then I read the 40 authors, the second book, I read the 40 authors in the back, and I just did the book chase. And in page 32, on the cognitive domain, the first book, Marzona did work on this for 40 years. This is 56. Came out in 56. Marzona's changed the nouns, because he used nouns, to verbs, because the verbs are motion. Change. So, and then Webb worked on changing these so for Common Core. But this is the Bible. This is actually Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The very same pattern that Satan used on Adam and Eve in the garden is the very same pattern that's in this material. That's why Bloom on page 32, he says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative, and there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. And in the back of the book, he says, this will destabilize the students in the classroom. Well, we thought cognition. Isn't that facts? Oh, because this facts were now tied to feelings. The second book came out in 64, The Affective Domain. What's the affective domain? Now, he didn't use scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the affective domain. Actually, he explains that, but he does it in a way that he doesn't want to point you to scripture. He says, what we call good teaching is a teacher's ability to challenge the student's fixed beliefs. Who gave those children those fixed beliefs, and who gave educators the right to create an environment where they would feel safe in challenging them? Did your children feel safe when they challenged your fixed beliefs in a home? My duty was to create a healthy environment, a safe environment, an experiential counseling session. It's called group psychotherapy. That's the group grade. It's for your child to feel safe in going, I feel and I think in regards to parents cannot, must not, thou shalt not. Because I have 20 students in my class. They all come in with, if I ask them for their position, it's not their position, it's their parents' position. Do you know, you don't have a position. God gave you your position, didn't he? As a believer. But I ask them for their opinion. And if I ask them for their opinion, every child is what? Desiring and dissatisfied. They're murmurers. You know, I wrote another article, socialists are whiners. Why? Whiners. Because that's our language. We're talking about, well, you ought to be able to. Ought to, should have, might have, could have. But God's, and so Bloom's affective domain came out in 64, and this is what changed the classroom. Because now I'm asking the children for their feelings in regards to social issues. And then on page 91, Bloom says, in retrospect, when we stop to think about this, this is Pandora's box. Pandora's box is a box full of evil. And when you open it, you can't close it. What's the lid to the box? It's your authority as a parent. And Bloom says, we're going to open this box and send your child home, see if they love themselves, they're going to hate you. And all of a sudden we had what? Homes blowing up. The kids attacking their parents in the kitchen. Dad says, do this. I don't have to. Because they learned in the classroom, the parents are irrational. They're not up with the times. And therefore, if they're irrational, when they come home, they're irrelevant. They just walk right by you. Okay. So, sort of like Adam and Eve. They didn't repent. Problem with Adam and Eve was they had a conscience still. Notice they hid from God. You know, these social engineers, by the way, when they finally buy into this, they go the full route. You know, you might say because they do unconscionable things. Because the conscience comes from the Father. Superego comes from the facilitator of change. And they do unconscionable things, and you say, well, I hope you don't sleep at night. They will sleep peacefully at night because they don't have a conscience. It's when a person who has a conscience that will bother them. In the Russian Revolution, how did they know who to shoot? The people who had a conscience. Because the conscience says, mine, not yours. It's private convictions. My children, not yours. My home, not yours. My business, not yours. Oh, now we have public-private partnership. Heard about that? You know what private is? Nobody's business. You know what public is? Everybody's business. Now, if we go into public-private partnership, that which is nobody's business is everybody's business. Are we really this stupid? Because we can think we can put one foot on the dock and the other in the boat and be okay. As long as the boat stays tied to the dock, you're okay. But when it parts and it's parting, you're in trouble. It's a lie. It's a great deception. And we can do that. We can, in our imagination, we can think we're okay with God and do whatever we feel like doing. Isn't that Jesus' temptation? He was tempted in all three of these. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The last one, jump off the pinnacle. You know, self-actualize yourself. Everybody else will know who you are, and you'll know who you are without any question. And what is Jesus' response? Basically, he's saying, my Father loves me, but he's not changing his law. Don't tempt God. God loves you, but don't tempt him. Don't take his law and put it over here like you do with higher order thinking skills on rocks and plants and animals. So you can do that with real science. You can put the laws aside, but the laws are there in nature. But you don't come with the law. None of us came with the Ten Commandments, did we? Somebody has to teach those to you. Yeah. This is a trick. This is powerful stuff. It works. You can change a whole world. Just get everybody, church, workplace, government, in a room, diverse group. Make sure the deviant are there. Don't kick them out, because the deviant will move the room. Tolerance of ambiguity. You ever heard of tolerance of ambiguity? You know, ambiguity is deviancy. And so, diverse group, dialoguing to a consensus, you know, sharing your opinion. How do you feel? Well, I feel. How do you feel? Till we all can come to one agreement on some social issue, church issue, whatever it is. The same process. Focus group, all kinds of terms, T groups, encounter groups, dialogue and consensus over social issues, personal social issues, in a facilitated meeting, because all of these books say it doesn't come naturally. You need Satan in the garden. Adam and Eve would not have sinned without a facilitator of change in the room. See, to a predetermined outcome. What's the outcome? You think the outcome is fixing the bridge or building a bigger church? No, the outcome is you participated in the process. You changed. You decided relationship with man was now more important than obedience to God. And so it's that you will practice this process forever. You cannot make a decision standing alone because you're afraid of what the group might think. See, we had two space shuttles that crashed because of this process. Government actually came out and said that. Our corporations, Boeing is doing it. I have friends that just retired because they're bringing in he, she, and it bathrooms. You know, another friend just got, you know, some company in the insurance company actually will pay for your changing of your what sex you ever feel like you want to be. We have moved into the world of however you feel. Whatever you feel, what do you think? The imagination of men's hearts. Or evil continuously. Isn't that why God flooded the world? You know, interesting, God said he repented. You know what repentance means? I got a solution. You know what his solution was? Kill them. That's harsh. But they're not listening. And it says remnant. Does it say remnant? What else? What other words with remnant? Small remnant? There's another word. Very small remnant. There will be a few who listen. But most of them are sucking on a lollipop with cyanide and you can't talk them out of it. And the cyanide is you. You think it's the government. You think it's the president. You might think it's the minister. You might think it's somebody else. No, it's you. The enemy is you. Your worst enemy is you talking to yourself. That's why you have to die to yourself daily, because self is going to take you down the dialectic road. It's not how far down you've gone. It's your on it. We're all born into sin. We all do this. Self-justification. That's why Jesus, Paul says, I can't, who can deliver me from this? And he gives us the answer is Jesus Christ. Only in Christ is there the solution. But Satan was smart. He says, okay, what I'll do is I won't fight against the church. I will join the church and help it grow. And I'll help it grow by getting it into dialogue. How do you feel? What do you think? Let's do Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And we can bring the world back into the church and we will grow the church. See, the Lord adds to the church daily. You can't add to the church. No man can add to the church. And what is the church? It's the ecclesia, the called out ones. You're called out of the world. You don't bring the world in. You're in the world, but not of it. God hasn't called you out of all the problems you're going to have with your neighbors. God hasn't called you out of all the problems you're going to have. You know why you have the problems? Because God wants you to talk to Him. So that's the heart and the soul of the dialectic process is self-justification. Bloom's taxonomies, if you change the kids in the classroom, you're going to change the leadership of the future. And this is what happened in the 50s and 60s. And then on page 166, he says the Weltanschauung, the worldview, and he gives me two names, Theodore Adorno and Erich Fromm, and these are Marxists. And these are Marxists who came from Europe, and I give you in the handout just a sort of a brief overview of the, called the Frankfurt School. They said, okay, traditional Marxism, you just shot somebody because I would come into your room or your house and you say, well, you know, who are you? And I say, well, I'm your friendly Marxist. And you would tell me, well, this is my house, not your house. Now I know who to shoot. Isn't that what God said in the garden? My garden, not yours. Private property, business, family, private convictions. Got to get rid of them. You know, in the church, they'll deal with people with private convictions. They will say, we have division and dissension in the fellowship. See, because you're rightly dividing the Word of God. You're weighing what's happening from the Word of God rather than the opinions of men. See, this is why I'm not invited in churches. In fact, I was in Minnesota. Shared, I don't have time tonight to go through the Textus Receptus. You know about the Textus Receptus verses like the King James and Geneva Bible and the Tyndale Bible and all those. Came from one Greek source. All the contemporary ones from the Catholic source. Instead of saying judgment, instead of saying damnation, they'll say judgment. There's a world of difference between judgment and damnation. All I have to do is change a few words in your will. And I'm sure you would be upset if I got your will and changed a word or two. And what happened was back in 1881, Westcott and Hort joined an organization and they changed the will. They changed the words. They went to three heresy sources, Gnostic sources, the Catholic Church sources. And so when you go to seminary today, you're going to learn from those sources. That Greek, it's translation, but all the contemporary translations are from those heresy sources. And you go to seminary and you bring in like, you know, Geneva Bible or the King James. I use King James, but I know King James, it's a problem with the translation because he has several words that are wrong. Tyndale said you can't use the word church. Church is a secular word. It's under the state. It's ecclesia, called out. You're not under the state. You're not under man's government. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, why would even Luther used Kirk? Because he had the king over him, right? He didn't tell the king, oh, by the way, we got a whole movement that's not going to bow to you. We'll serve you, but we are not subject to you. See, you are not a pope. See, priesthood of all believers. And so Luther had a problem with this. Calvin didn't. Calvin really brought a Catholic structure in, state church. Tyndale said, no, there is no state church. You are an alien. Sort of hard to be an alien, isn't it? You're peculiar. You don't fit in. And so they used Tyndale's, 80% of King James's Tyndale's work. 90% of Geneva, but they changed some words because they had to use some words to keep the king in authority over the church. No, it's his bride. When Jesus returns, his bride is holding hands with no one. His bride is looking for him and him alone. See, and that's where the church got into trouble because the 501c3 means you act. 501c3 means your minister's loyalty is to the state, not to the world. And this puts pressure on ministers because then with Clinton on, now all of a sudden, before then, a minister could say whatever he wanted. Now all of a sudden it became political. You can't say certain things from the pulpit. and it changed. You can't say that guy is a wicked scoundrel. And a lot of ministers were intimidated. So language was key. This was all about communication. What happened in the Tower of Babel? God broke up the language because it went back to the family. Dad saying, this is right and that's not. Now we get the kids in a group. We get the workers in a group. We get the elected officials in a group. If I take your sheriff, who has a conscience, and I'm having meet with the other sheriffs in the counties around, you just lost your sheriff's conscience. Because now he's thinking about what the team thinks, what the group, what the corporation thinks. His loyalty is to the group. It's no longer to you. And so this has gone everywhere. Ministers Alliance, working on social issues. Your minister is now thinking about what the other ministers are thinking, you know, what the other churches are doing, rather than what God wants him to say from the pulpit. You know, he probably preached a sermon last week that Fred left, didn't like to hear it. The ministers I know that are preaching the Word of God, one of them had 11 degrees from Yale, 3 doctorates, and then he repented of all that. When he preaches, it's right out, his Bible has Hebrew and Greek in it. You know, that's his Bible. And yet he sounds like King James, you know, because he's translating right there. Very bright man. 30 members in his congregation. They only last for about a year. He says, I've had 15 congregations over the last 12 years because they'll come in and they just it's just too hard on them. And they leave. And then after a month or two, they go, he was right. And they come back again. And I mean, he says, it's just they're under conviction because I'm not condemning them. I'm just showing them this is what God's Word says. And so that's really where we are today. I just say church growth is wonderful. It's purified the bride. It's separated the sheep from the goats. Who love men versus who loves God? Who loves the world and relation? What harmony is Christ with Belial? Belial is dialectic. Baal.
Humanism.
Humanism. Us. And relationship is tough. That's really this Hegel talked about. Peace and affirmation. We want affirmation. You want people to affirm you. That's powerful. But when you pick up your cross, you have to put that aside. See, you, when you hear people talk about you, you want them to say you're right. You're right in what you're doing. They can, you know, people can put you on a cross and still say you're right. Don't hang around with you because you are right. And it's not that you're right. They'll say, well, you're just self-righteous. And I go, no, I'm not. My righteousness is in Christ. There's no righteousness in me. Self is my problem. That's why I have to deny it. Well, you're into denial. Yeah, I practice denial every day of my life. Because self is going to have me bond with you, and you're the world. In it, but not of it. So I hope you understand this. This is they do thing in itself, of itself, for itself, in and of itself. All these terms, you know, you read Hegel. By the way, if you read Hegel and you put emotions to it, his words, and you have to read a sentence 20 times to understand it. Like Kant, purposiveness without purpose and lawfulness without law. What in the world is that? Lawfulness. That's your law of the flesh. Lawfulness without law, the law of God. But it'll take you 2 or 3 weeks to finally read the whole thing to find out that's what he just said. You're going to live by the law of the flesh and got rid of. See, you solved Paul's problem. Paul's problem was he was living by the law of God. You wouldn't have a guilty conscience if you get rid of the law of God. You'd just be human. Humanism. And so they bury you in this, but if you follow Hegel and you define all the words and you put feelings to them and they all have feelings, you will go into the occult. It's spiritual. It's not, none of this is academics. It's all spiritual. And that's why the kids' souls are dying in these classes. Because they define the soul as cognitive, affective, psychomotor. No. No, it's more than that. The soul ties you to the Spirit. Ties you to the Word. You read the Scriptures to your children. You think you have to define the Scriptures to your children? No, you just read the Scriptures to your children. They know something special is going on. Because their soul is picking it up. It's when you start sharing, well, I feel and I think, that you're undercutting what God is doing to them. They might not remember any of the scriptures, but they remember that moment. And when they get into trouble, they will know, you know, there's something special here. That's why you give people John, you know, the book of John. If they, well, you know, they might say, well, that was just, Jesus was just a man. Give them the book of John. Have them read it. If they're really looking for solutions,